If you're like me, probably this past week, I think it was Monday night or Tuesday night, you sat and listened as the President of the United States delivered an address to our nation, an address that had to do with the war on terror, the war in Iraq. It was a very difficult speech to listen to. He was giving us an update on the progress, or the lack thereof, depending on your perspective, but he was giving us an update on the progress of this war. And I sat there listening to him, and the entire time I'm listening to him, I'm asking the question, what exactly is he saying? And when he finished, I asked again, well, what exactly has he told us? And then it suddenly dawned on me as I'm thinking about the text of his speech that what he actually said is what we already know. In fact, what he's done is simply affirm for us what all of us already realize. He was simply saying, there is no peace on earth, period. That shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. If you have any age on you at all, and I have, and some of you have as well, you cannot recall a time when there has been peace on earth. The Bible warns about the last days and says in the last days there will be war and there will be rumor of war, and certainly there is war and rumor of war. In the last 25 years or so, the United States of America has been involved in over 50 military conflicts of one size or another, taking only a few lives to conflicts that take hundreds of thousands of lives. There is no peace. There's been nothing but war, and there is nothing but war. That's no big surprise to anyone. But it's not just that there's little or no peace on earth among nations. There seems to be little or no peace on earth even among, well, church people. Even churches don't seem to have much peace. There's hardly a day that goes by, or at least a week that goes by, that we don't hear someone's, how do I say this, Jim, lack of peace within the church. There's little peace on earth between nations or within churches, and there's even very little peace on earth within our homes and our families. Some of you this morning or this afternoon, you're going to end up at a family gathering, and you're going to wish you weren't there. Some of you will, at least, because there'll be some... I heard some of you muttering and mumbling, and one or two men in the back saying, yeah, see, I told you so. Yeah, some of us are facing these things in our families, the stress and conflicts within the home. There's very little peace in the family, very little peace in our marriages. Our marriages are falling apart at an alarming rate. So much so that when we find a marriage that seems to last for a while, we're always asking the question, how do they do that? How do they stay together so long? I heard a story about a man who was bragging to his drinking buddies in a bar about celebrating his 20th anniversary. He said, yeah, tomorrow I'm going to celebrate my 20th wedding anniversary. His friends were very impressed, and so they said, well, how did you manage to do that? How did you manage to stay married to one woman for 20 years? He said, well, it was easy. On my 10th anniversary, I took my wife to Paris, and tomorrow I'm going to get her again. So maybe that is the secret. I'm not sure. Well, the truth is, there's very little peace on earth between nations, within churches, within families, within marriages, and there are all kinds of reasons touted for it. Some say the problem is economic disparity. Some say social injustice. Some even say the problem is religious fundamentalism. Let me just narrow it down for you and just give you the essence of the issue, the least common denominator of the issue. The real problem is there's little or no peace on earth because there's little or no peace with God. You need to understand something about peace on earth. Peace on earth is symptomatic. Peace with God is prerequisite. If you need to write that down, I'll slow down for just a moment. Peace on earth is symptomatic. Peace on God, with God is prerequisite. In other words, you can't have one until you have the other. And the trouble is, there's very little peace with God among men. That brings us to the question of the day. If peace with God is necessary for peace on earth, how do we have peace with God? And the answer in the scripture is very simple and very clear. You have peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the Prince of Peace. And this morning, very quickly, that's what we're going to talk about. Would you take your Bible? I invite your attention one last time to the book of Isaiah and to the 9th chapter. Isaiah 9, in a moment we begin with verse 2. We're going to talk quickly this morning about the Prince of Peace. If you've been with us, you know that we have all during the Christmas season, from the beginning of December until Christmas morning, we have been talking about and looking at Isaiah 9 and focusing in on verse 6. We've been involved in a series of messages from this passage. But incidentally, we're not alone in this. It seems like every TV preacher that I flip around to is preaching the same thing that I'm preaching. They're not doing as good a job as I'm doing, but they're preaching the same thing that I'm preaching. This morning, Jack Graham was preaching from the same passage, and let's see, who else was it? Michael Youssef was preaching from the same passage of Scripture. Well, I'm going to preach from it as well. This series of messages we've entitled, What's in a Name? It is intended to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And I remind you again of what we've said before. This is a critical question, and many people are asking the question, who is Jesus Christ. About 6 o'clock this morning, I flipped on the television set and I was flipping around and found the Fox Network, and they were doing a special, an hour-long special, answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? There are many today who are doing what they call a search or on a search or a quest for the historical Jesus. And the problem I have with many of these on the search for the historical Jesus is the historical Jesus they come up with doesn't look much like the biblical Jesus that most of us know about. In fact, there are those, and I've told you this before, but you need to understand this, there are those in our day who are trying to develop what they're calling the new Christology. That means a new theology concerning Jesus Christ, a 21st century Christology. What do you think the Da Vinci Code is really all about? The Da Vinci Code, both the book and the movie, is an attempt to redefine Christology, to define who Christ is in different terms. In fact, it is an attempt basically to define Jesus Christ as anyone other than Lord of Lords. But the reality is he is Lord of Lords. Now, Isaiah has been telling us who the Messiah, who the Christ child is really going to be. Let me show you. Look in your Bible. This is the last read, so follow along beginning with verse 2. Remember, Isaiah is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He lives more than 700 years before the time of Christ, and yet he has more to say about the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ than anyone in the entire Bible. Now watch this carefully. Read along with me. Start with verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Verse 5. For every warrior's sandal, from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. All right, now here we come to verse 6. Read it carefully. Listen carefully. It's the focal text. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Here it is. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, one last time, look again in verse 6. He says, for unto us a child is born. Who's this child that's going to be born? This is the babe. This is the babe of Bethlehem. This is the Christ of Christmas. He's speaking in what one writer called the prophetic tense, and he's describing the Messiah, the baby of Bethlehem. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Whose son? God's son is given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Not yet, but one day, the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, you'll remember this is a message of hope. Isaiah's prophecy is designed to give encouragement and to give hope to people who are facing a very difficult set of circumstances. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, he has been prophesying about terrible things that would come to the nation of Judah. You recall that Judah was living in a time of moral and spiritual decline. They were bottoming out, as it were, in their moral and spiritual character. Two wicked kings had come to the throne after King Uzziah died, Jotham and Ahaz. Two wicked kings had come to the throne, and they had led the people in a moral and spiritual downslide. And so Isaiah is warning them, there are terrible consequences. You cannot, as a nation, have this kind of moral and spiritual degeneration without serious consequence. So in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he warns of the consequences, and then you come to chapter 9. It is as though Isaiah needs to give them a little bit of breathing room. He realizes how hard he has been, and so he interjects into the conversation this prophecy of hope. It is as though he's saying, I know things are going to be bad, and there are horrible consequences for our behavior, but I tell you one day, a child is going to be born. A son is going to be given. I tell you, when that child is born, that son is given. One day that child born, that son given, will have the government upon his shoulders. And when that happens, there will be peace. And so Isaiah is describing this Messiah who's going to come. He said, let me tell you what he's going to be like. When this Messiah comes and he rules, he's going to be the Wonderful Counselor. We've already looked at that. He's going to be the advisor who never steers you wrong, the advocate who never lets you down. But he's not just the Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be Mighty God, infinite, who will become infant. And he's not just Mighty God. He's going to be Everlasting Father, the one who will love us like an Abba loves a child. And then it is as though Isaiah takes a deep breath and he says, but let me tell you what he's really going to be. Are you listening? Here it is. ultimately, bottom line, he's going to be Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. All right, let's take this thing apart and look at it. And one last time, we're going to do exactly what we've done before. You all know the drill by now. You've already written out your notes, have you not? We're just going to ask the same two questions we've asked of every name. The question, what and so what? What does he mean and so what difference does it make to our life? Now, you bear with me. You listen quickly because I'm going to move in a hurry. My gift to you this morning is a short Christmas sermon. Amen? Amen. I say that every year. And every year, the first Sunday in January, I repent for having lied. So maybe this year, maybe this is the year it'll actually come true. So let's dig quickly into this. The first question, again, is the question, what? What does he mean when he says the Messiah is going to be the Prince of Peace? Are you ready for a word study? You need to be, because the only way to understand what he means is to understand the meaning of the words themselves. So let's do that. I want to take this apart. There are two key words in the title, the word prince and the word peace. Let's look at the two words in regards to what they mean individually, and then we'll put them together and kind of draw a picture for you. The first word is the word prince. It's an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's the word sar. It comes from a greater word, or is the root of a larger word, sarah, which means one who governs, one who rules, one who administrates, one who is a steward of. Now listen to this. Here's the main thrust of it. It meant one who was of the highest rank or highest authority. Now he's describing this Messiah who comes as one who will be of the highest rank, the highest authority over all Judah and over all Israel. He's going to be the ruler, the one who comes. Highest ranked authority is what that means. I think sometimes when we hear the word prince, we have the idea that it's some sort of secondary position. You know, you have kings and you have queens, and then there are the prince and princesses, and we think of them as sort of secondary or tertiary down the line in ranking. In the Bible, however, this word doesn't refer to someone who is of secondary importance. This is the one in charge. He is the one of highest rank, of highest rule, of highest authority. This fits quite well with what Isaiah has just said beforehand. He says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It fits with what he says afterwards. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Everybody look up here. I need to explain something. Isaiah speaking prophetically, I don't know that he understands fully all that he's saying, but he's speaking prophetically about the fact that there'll come a child born, a son given, and one day, not now, but one day, this one is going to come again, and there'll be a day when the government of the whole world will be upon his shoulder. He will be of the highest rank and of the highest authority. That day hasn't come yet, but it will come. All right, now we have the word prince. Everybody understand what it means? The one of highest rank and authority. Then there's a second word. The second word is the word peace. Now hold on for just a moment, because this word, oh, this is an amazing word. In fact, this is a word that's rich with meaning. It's just pregnant with meaning. It's an incredible word. It is the Hebrew word shalom. Have you ever heard the word shalom? If you have Jewish friends, or you've been to Israel, or you know Jewish people, you know one of the most common of all greetings and forms of greeting is simply the word shalom. When you shake hands, shalom. When someone's leaving, shalom. I mean, it's a common greeting. But what does that word mean? You have to understand, the word shalom means something more than just the absence of conflict, something more than just the subtraction of problems. It comes from a root word that means to be safe or secure. It is actually a relational word. It has to do with a favored relationship or a favored relation with someone. It was a word that was used to describe, in its origin at least, it was used to describe the kind of safety, security, peace that a child would feel when the child is cradled in the arms of a parent and has the favor and love of that parent in his life and knows that parent loves him. That's where the word came from, shalom. Powerful word, a word that talks about a relationship of favor with Almighty God. Now, when you understand those two words and you put them together, then it begins to make sense. Who is this Messiah? He's Sar Shalom, Prince of Shalom, the one who is of highest rank and order, who brings us into the favor relationship with Almighty God and the peace and all that goes with that favored relationship. In the immediate context, he was speaking to the nation of Judah and ultimately to all of Israel and saying, there's one who's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to be Sar Shalom. He's going to be the one of highest order who will restore our relationship with Almighty God and our favor with Almighty God. See, the problem with Judah in that day is they'd lost that favor with God because of their sin. And he says, one day, someone will come, a Messiah. Now, that's the immediate meaning of the word, the context of it. But wait a minute, there's got to be more to it than just that. You see, this idea of Sar Shalom, the Prince of Shalom, the one who establishes us again, reconciles us with God, is more than just a concept that God gave to Israel. It's more than just a Messiah who's going to come and restore all of Israel one day. Jesus took this concept in the New Testament and he began to apply it in a personal dimension. He said, listen, not only can the nation of Israel one day know peace and the world know peace, but you in your heart can know this shalom of God, this favored relationship with God. And it comes through the Prince, the one who's of highest rank in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea seems to be this: through Christ we have peace with God, and that God's peace in our life. Let me give you some text, some verses of Scripture to back this up. Some of you are looking at me like and scratching your head, so let me just show you. You are in the book of Isaiah. Would you turn quickly to the New Testament book of Romans? Let me just show you how the Bible describes our peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ, a favored relationship restored. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians at Rome. And as we read this, there are a couple of words I want you to underscore. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul is speaking to these Christians about how in Christ we have this peace, this restored relationship. In verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, here it is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one of highest rank and order who restores the shalom with God, the favored relationship. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, which we stand and receive and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the word access? It's an incredible word. What he's saying is this. He's saying there, without Christ, we're like people behind a door that won't open. We have no access to God. You do realize that without Christ, you don't have access to God at all. Are you aware of the fact that ordinary human beings will never have access to God unless they come through Christ? Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. The idea here is that there's one in heaven who you can't get to unless you come through Jesus Christ. You don't have access. You know, when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you don't have access even to authorities here on earth. I mean, if I went to the White House and went to the front gate of the White House and I said, excuse me, I'm here to see George. Laura will do. If Barbara's around, I'd really rather talk with her. If Hillary's visiting, never mind, but I'd like to talk with George. You think someone like me is going to get into an ordinary guy like me? You think who are you? Well, I'm Alan Lockerman. Oh, okay, yeah, you come on in. No. I don't have access, neither do you, to someone like a president. You don't even have access to vice presidents. You can't get close to them without someone bringing you into their presence. I think I've shared this story with you before. I found out the hard way that you don't have access to vice presidents. I was at a convention one time, and the vice president of the United States, do you remember Dan Quayle, the man who couldn't spell potato? Do you remember him? You know, second in command, ruler of the free world, second in command, but anyway, he was giving a speech at the convention, and for some reason, I didn't care to hear it. And anyway, I decided I would leave the convention hall. You ever been in these big convention halls where they make quarters out of curtains to steer you around various places? Well, I got lost, and I went through this curtain corridor, and I started following this corridor, and then I came to another curtain corridor, so I started following that corridor, and then I came to another one and started following that one, then I came to another one, and I thought, surely I must be close to the door of the exit door to the convention. Then I finally came to one more corridor, and at the end of that corridor were closed curtains, and I figured that must be the exit door to the convention hall, so I just pulled them open and walked in, and there was the Vice President of the United States giving a speech to the convention, and I'm standing there about as far as from me to Jim, and two great big men in dark suits and sunglasses came up and took me one by one arm, the other by the other arm, and said, excuse me, and then they did. They just... I should have told them who I was. I guess. I mean, here the idea behind the word access is that you don't have access to God the Father So you come through Christ the Son, but he says, let me tell you, through Christ the Son, the door is open to God the Father. He is the source of your shalom with God. Then he gives you another interesting word down in verse 8. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now watch the next statement. For if when we were enemies, that means our relationship broken with God, we were then reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See that word reconciled? Beautiful word. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word pictures a broken relationship that has now been restored. The idea seems to be that God had an intent for our lives all along, but the relationship is broken. But in Jesus Christ, the relationship is put back together. We now have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. You need some more verses to back that up? I could just read all day. The Bible speaks about this in the book of 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Want another one? You want another one? This is a good one. In Ephesians, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh, by hands. Now verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. And what a description. We have no hope without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Okay? You got that? You understand what this means? Sar Shalom. The one of highest rank and authority in your life who brings the shalom of God into your heart, this favored peace with him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's the meaning. Now we're left with only one last quick question to ask. The quick question is, so what? Now that we understand the meaning of the terms and we know who Christ is, Sar Shalom, the Prince of our shalom with God, our favored relationship with God, what does it mean to us? Is it just an interesting thing, an interesting designation, or does it have any real significance? The answer is it has remarkable significance for your life. Here's why. It is because this shalom with God, this peace with God is the key to every other peace in your life. Think with me quickly how this works. First of all, it's the peace with God that enabled you to be at peace with yourself. When a man is at odds with God, he's at odds with himself. The clear message of Scripture is that the problem with humanity is that we're at odds not just with God, but because of that, we're at odds with ourselves. There's no rest within. The Bible describes us in interesting terms. The Scripture describes us as being like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro, back and forth, no real peace. Lack of contentment. Other words in the Scripture. Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee, O God. That's the idea. In counseling, I sometimes use a term, and some of you who have sat in counsel with me will be familiar with it. I use the term soul deficit. Do you know what a soul deficit is? It's a hole in your psyche, a hole in your soul, some emptiness that can't be filled by anything else but God. And human beings have this soul deficit, this hole in their soul. The theologian said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, a hole in the soul that only God fits into. But because we're at odds with God, we're at odds with ourselves, that hole doesn't ever get filled. Which explains a lot of things. It explains the self-destructive tendencies we have. Why do you think people drink and take drugs? You say, well, it's just a recreational behavior. No. It's an attempt to either mask over or fill up the hole in their soul. The soul deficit. It explains the excessive ambition of other people. Why do you think some men become workaholics? Not alcoholics, but workaholics. And they work themselves to death. They have excessive ambition. Some people have excessive ambitions toward education. One college degree is not enough. You got to get another one and another one and another. What are you trying to do? You say, well, I want to be educated. Well, okay. The other possibility is you're trying to fill a hole in the soul with something that just won't fill it. It's why a man strives so hard to accomplish things in his life, to become an accomplished person, to buy bigger homes and better cars and have more money and bigger businesses, and they just work themselves to death. Now, sometimes we admire that. We say that's a great work ethic. But sometimes what that is simply an attempt to fill a hole in a soul with something that won't fill it. It explains the obsessive behavior of some people, why some people will obsess on certain things. Have you ever seen someone who will just get involved in an activity and just obsess on it? You know, I've seen men who obsess on golf or fishing or softball. Many a marriage has been ruined by softball leagues. I won't get into that. I watch women who obsess over certain things as well. Why the obsessive behavior? It's an attempt to fill a hole in the soul with something that will not fill it. When you're at odds with God, you're going to be at odds with yourself. But here's the neat thing. When you are right with God, at peace with God through Christ, then you can begin to be at peace with yourself. You realize you're forgiven. You understand you're chosen. You know that you're called. You're someone. You're an Abba's child, and it does something for you on the inside. That makes sense? See, peace with God enables you to have peace with yourself. And then ultimately, peace with God makes you have peace with yourself and enables you to have peace with the world around you. Let me give you this simple little statement. When you're at odds with God, you're at odds with yourself, and likely you will be at odds with the world around you. Ever seen these people who just were constantly at odds with everyone? They don't get along with anybody. They're always at odds with everyone. Let me tell you the truth about them. The truth is they're at odds with themselves because they're at odds with God. And therefore, they're at odds with everybody else. They rage. Life becomes about having my way and getting what I want. Don't anybody get in my... That man, that woman is not at peace. But through Christ, you have this peace with God. Through peace with God, you have peace in yourself. And peace in yourself enables you to live at peace with, well, with everybody else. That doesn't mean that there won't be conflict. It doesn't mean that there won't be people who will rub you the wrong way. It just simply means, as Robert Louis Stevenson said, your life will go on inside like a clicking, ticking clock in the middle of a thunderstorm. Nothing disturbs. There is that peace. And where does it come from? Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. There it is. That's it. Go ahead and close your Bible. I'm through. Almost. Sar Shalom. What is Christmas about? Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Christmas is God saying to you, walk with me. Talk with me. Know me. Be at peace with me. And I will be at peace with you through Jesus Christ. Maybe if you're one of these people who is at odds with everyone and everything, maybe your bottom line is you are at odds with God. Hey, shalom, y'all. Shalom. Father, thank you for your word. The opportunity to study, to preach, to teach. Thank you for a people who would come out on a drizzly, wet, cold Christmas morning to hear your truth. May we walk in your shalom, favor, peace, safety, wholeness. May we walk in your peace. Today we come to worship you and give you praise. Take the words of my mouth, more importantly, the words of this book, and bring peace to our lives. Through Jesus Christ, the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. We worship you, Lord, and thank you for Christ of Christmas, the babe of Bethlehem born to die that we might have shalom with you. In his name we pray these things. Amen.